The forms and ceremonies of marriage have varied with different nations and different races. Sometimes a wife was stolen, sometimes purchased, sometimes assumed the relation by her own free consent, but the idea of wifehood in the mind of the husband today is substantially the same as that in the comprehension of the tent dwellers who first shrewdly organized society, that is, that a wife is something which a husband owns or possesses. 74. More than that. The idea of the conjugal union, conceived when man was wholly on a material plane, and knew nothing whatever of his spiritual nature, and founded on the fiercest instinct of humanity, and the most debasing when it is not held in check by reason and modified by spiritual development, is still entertained by the multitude. Still further, the world does not yet comprehend that it is love, not law, that creates true marriage. Law recognizes it but does not and cannot make it. It is right that it should be recognized and regulated by law for the good of society, the preservation of homes, the protection of wives, and the maintenance of the rights of children. Love without marriage is to be condemned for many reasons, but marriage without love is equally accursed. To those whose hearts are pure, love, even under the most unfortunate circumstances, may become a blessing and a sacrament. They will cast off the evil and retain only the good, but to those in whose hearts impurity dwells, though 10,000 priests should solemnize the bonds, and 10,000 legal documents ratify them, marriage can bring only sin and degradation. If there is a paradise on earth, it is a home where husband and wife truly love each other, and seek through their marriage a development of their spiritual natures, nor are such marriages impossible, or even infrequent. Happy homes are the bulwarks of a nation's prosperity. Men and women cannot belong to one another, save as they have freely bestowed and freely received their mutual affections. No man or woman can stand between wife or husband and heaven, acting as mediator or mentor. Each must be responsible directly to God and his or her own conscience, and as a broader knowledge concerning humanity will lead us to dictate less to others what they shall do, and judge more rarely what they have done, so the same knowledge will recognize the need of greater freedom for husbands and wives, greater confidence and less unworthy suspicion, and as a sure result, a greater sense of personal responsibility on the part of each. 75. There is much more I wish I might say to you on this subject, but I have already sermonized too long, and it may be I have already said too much, for so few of you have ever dared think upon this subject, the most important to humanity, that it may be possible you have entirely misapprehended me. A majority of you entertain the same horror of free thought and fearless investigation in regard to social matters, that before the advent of modern spiritualism was entertained toward the same liberality of thought and investigation in regard to theology. But I lived upon earth long enough to see the terrible prejudice against the epithet free thinker die away and be almost forgotten save in the most bigoted minds. Indeed, who are there of you who does not now pride himself upon being a free thinker on religious matters in the truest and best sense of that noble term? Some of you will, I hope, live to see the same desirable freedom of thought exercised in regard to social matters. But whether you have understood me or not, I do not think I have spoken in vain. What I have said will lead you to think, in spite of yourselves, and some day you may, perhaps, repeat your reading with a clearer comprehension. In truth, I do not know that I myself quite understand all its bearings, but I have sought faithfully to repeat in substance what was said to me. The lesson, so far as I can understand it, is this, that unselfish love may of itself eliminate the evil which may pertain to it, and be blessed of heaven, while a selfish, sensual love, though the sanction of church and state rest upon it, carries with it only a curse, and retards the progress of the spirit. When next I saw the heroine of the romance I have narrated, I remarked a wonderful change in her appearance. She was no longer old and worn, bearing the traces of her weary and sorrowful mortal years, but youth had come back to her, youth and beauty. The peace of heaven still set its seal upon her brow, but the wrinkles and lines of grief and care were obliterated. Radiant as she was with spiritual beauty, I felt more strongly attracted towards her than ever, and feeling that the privilege that had been accorded me in being the second to greet her on the shore of immortality, gave me a certain right. I did not scruple to seek her acquaintance. I found her character a singularly sweet one. She had partaken of the tree of life, and her eyes had been open to the knowledge of good and evil, but an atmosphere of moral purity pervaded her presence, and all the evil thoughts seemed to hide themselves abashed. Oh, love! How little mortals understand it! What sins are committed in its name! How it is bound, strangled and outraged, and yet how it forgives, and blossoms into beauty and blessing wherever it can find an abiding place in a human soul! How cold would be the earth, how cold would be human hearts without it! And who shall dare to say that this angelic visitant, when it knocks for admittance, is not heaven sent? Let angels in the higher spheres alone be the judges. One who has been revered as a teacher and worshipped as a savior of humanity, lo! These 1800 years, said. Neither do I condemn thee. And again, much shall be forgiven because she hath loved much. The loving was not the sin but the saving grace. 77. Chapter 8. Lo! A great multitude. The tide of immigration sets steadily from your land to ours. There is no emigration back to earth. All faces are turned toward the spirit world, all feet are hastening hitherward, and all must come at last face to face with death, and standing on the shores of the mystic river, must bid an eternal farewell to earthly life, and venture with hesitation and fear, or with courage and faith, into the unknown and mysterious realm beyond. These pilgrims are coming, 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 leaving behind them all that possessed material value on earth, and bringing only themselves. If they have cultivated their spiritual natures and held themselves above the level of materiality, then they are rich indeed, but if earth and its cares engrossed all their attention, and they had neither time nor thought for that better part for which Mary was commended, then no beggar on earth could be poorer or more destitute than these souls when they enter the life immortal. Nor do intellectual enlightenment, moral regeneration and spiritual illumination wait upon them to be put on like an outward garment as soon as they have reached the spirit sphere. They are the true riches which must be acquired by laborious effort. As a man was upon earth, so does he find himself when he first enters here. He who is ignorant still. He who is filthy still. Superstition still holds those spirits in its thrall who were its victims upon earth. 78. It would seem to you that all must become spiritualists when they reach here, and the avenues of knowledge are thrown open to them, and I will surprise you when I say that there are Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians and Quakers here, and all the different sects of religious beliefs, just as among you. There are those who bow to the supremacy of a spiritual pope, and who yet find auricular confession and the observance of rites and ceremonies, necessities to their religious life. True, they encounter much to surprise them when they enter here. Heaven is altogether different from what they pictured it, but their beliefs and prejudices are stronger than the facts which come under their observation. Is not this also the rule in the earth life? And so they merely readjust themselves, still clinging as far as possible to their old tenets. But the time comes, sooner or later, when they grow out of these superstitions, and, getting at first faint glimpses of the truth, these glimpses become brighter and clearer as they seek for them. There is no more interesting study than to watch the arrival of these immigrants, these pilgrims, and to note their first impressions, experiences, surprises and disappointments. It is also sad to stand beside the bed of death, as it is often our privilege and our duty to do, and witness the terror with which theology has invested the passing from death unto life. Is it true that the Christian knows how to die? He may meet death serenely if he be a man of strong character, hopeful disposition, and with nerves not easily shaken, but with such a character, he would meet it no less bravely, were he a rejecter of all religious faiths. If he be timid and weak, given to apprehension, and shrinking from danger, not all the consolations and hopes which religion can afford will save him from becoming terror-stricken when the last dread hour approaches. There is something appalling even to the stoutest heart, in going out to meet the unknown, and that is what all, save spiritualists, must do. To them, and to them only, is the spirit world revealed. to them it is given to know that they are passing from darkness unto light, from death unto life, from mortality to immortality. How strange that this glorious truth, which should be indeed the cornerstone of existence, is rejected by so many earthly builders. 79 A woman was dying, one whom I knew upon earth. We were merely casual acquaintances, not friends, because she was a rigid churchwoman, and I was not. As the sheep were to be separated from the goats in that final terrible day, so it seemed to her meet, that as far as practicable the same separation should be effected in earth life. This appeared a very similar matter. All members of the church, her church, were going to heaven, all who were members of no church were destined for the other place, while she took to herself great credit for charity in suspending her judgment in regard to members of churches other than her own. She was most sincere in her religion. It tinged all her actions, and was, indeed, her very life. At last her hour had come. Her pastor was summoned. She felt that there was no security for her future, unless he should, by his presence at her deathbed, furnish her a sort of credentials, give her a letter of introduction, as it were, to that heaven of which she so often spoke. He encouraged and composed her, allaying her fears, and assuring her that she had only to lean on her Savior, and when she opened her eyes in spirit life she would find herself in his arms. As she passed from earth with the name of Jesus on her tongue, and her whole thoughts centered on him, so she was born to spirit life with the same intense feeling clinging to her, the same utterances upon her lips. "Jesus, oh! My Savior, help me!" she exclaimed. Then as her newly acquired spiritual vision discerned the many forms standing around her, she reached out her arms imploringly, crying, "Who are you? Are you angels? Which one of you is Jesus? Surely my Savior will be here to welcome and receive me." "Jesus is here," was the reply given her, "but we have come to welcome you." "Then take me to him. Let me behold him and be assured of his love and forgiveness." 80 At that moment her eyes fell upon me, and with a start of terror she added, "You here? Then where am I? In mercy tell me where I am. If you are here then I must be." She stopped short, the horror of the situation paralyzing speech. If she, a professing Christian, who had cast all her sins upon Jesus, and believed she had received his forgiveness and assurance of eternal happiness, found herself, after all, on the threshold of the future life, face to face with one doomed to perdition, then her conversion must have been a delusion, her hopes a snare, and no wonder she could not voice her apprehensions. "Oh, take me to Jesus. Will not someone show me the way to my Savior?" were her agonized entreaties. But when I stepped forward, wishing to reassure her, she recoiled, and covering her face with her hands, endured the agony of a despair which has no parallel on earth. But those whom she recognized as friends gathered around and encircled her, and took her in their arms and bore her away from earth, while the rest, myself among them, followed at a little distance, eager to see the first awakening of this soul to a comprehension of the realities of spirit life. They laid her tenderly down in a bower where immortal flowers gladdened the vision, and lent a sweet perfume to the air, where the melody of murmuring brooks fell restfully on the wearied ear, and of all that would delight, charm and soothe, nothing seemed lacking. But her eyes were blind, her ears deaf to the sights and sounds of heaven. She was disappointed beyond measure that she had not entered the celestial city of the Apocalypse, with golden streets bordering a sea of jasper. She felt that this city must exist somewhere, and that she had been excluded because somehow the vicarious atonement had proved a failure in her case. "Where is the great white throne?" I heard her ask. "Shall I not see that? Shall I not stand before that and adore God forever?" 81 And again the negative answer troubled and perplexed her beyond measure. Once more she asked, "Am I to have no golden harp?" A golden harp was placed in her hand. "Why, I cannot play," she exclaimed in surprise, after a futile attempt to make music upon what was to her a new instrument. "No," was the response, "not until you have learned." "Do we then have to learn here? I thought we were done with that when we were done with earth. and that I should play the harp as readily as I should sing. A smile and a shake of the head gave answer. Where is my crown? Surely I was promised a crown if I bore the cross faithfully on earth. Someone wove a wreath of golden flowers and placed it upon her head, a coronet of whose beauty angels might be proud. But she removed it disdainfully, and then, glancing around her, she seemed to notice for the first time that her friends were crownless and harpless. Am I in heaven? She asked as if completely bewildered. Where am I? Where are your crowns and harps? You are in the land of spirits, they assured her, and we neither wear crowns nor carry harps, because we have no need of them. Oh! I cannot understand it. If my pastor was only here to explain it to me. Oh! If I could only find Jesus. Jesus promised to be my friend, but he has forsaken me. She bowed her head and wept in utter hopelessness. Then those whom she had loved before death divided them, gathered around her, and recalling her to her own personal affairs, caused her to temporarily forget her theological terror and doubt in the delight which this reunion afforded her, delight which had been at first entirely overlooked in the overruling feeling of the hour. After a time I again ventured to draw near her, and found that she received me, not cordially, but without her first manifestation of dismay. I tried to tell her something of the new life into which she had entered, but she shook her head, saying, I cannot understand it, that you and I should both be in the same place, when I thought my sins were forgiven and heaven secured to me by the blood of Jesus, while you were a spiritualist. This in a tone as though that word necessarily embodied the worst that could be said of anyone. But if my pastor were only here to explain it to me, or if I could find my Savior. Poor, halt and blind soul, that cannot walk save as it leans upon another, and cannot see save through the perceptions or understanding of another. It has a weary way before it ere it comes into the full light of spiritual truth. Another deathbed made a strong impression upon me. It was that of a little child who closed its eyes peacefully and unconsciously upon the pain of earth life, and awoke to the painlessness and perfect joy of life immortal. It knew not that it had passed through any change, for loving faces still surrounded it, and loving tones fell upon its ears, and when the mother's arms were stretched out in the agony of sudden childlessness, her babe was laid tenderly in them, but she knew it not. In the night time when she awoke, and with scalding tears and aching heart called for her little one, it was placed in her bosom, and nestled its head where it had so often done of old, and its presence brought peace and comfort of which she was conscious, though she knew not their source. That little one is with her daily, its being still intertwined with hers, and dependent on mother love. Oh! Bereaved mothers, believe this, your babes are not lost, they are with you learning the lesson of life from you. Then walk steadfastly and purely, that you offend not these little ones. 83 In the great multitude which was perpetually passing from death unto life, I specially noticed two old men. They were equally aged, having reached nearly the extreme limit of human life, and bowed and tottering they came to the end of their journey, and their feeble frames and whitened hairs were laid away in the bosom of Mother Earth, dust to return to dust, while their spirits passed to the new life beyond. And yet how different were the experiences of these two men on their first entrance into this life. One found himself with the infirmities of age still clinging to him, his mental powers still weakened, and his spirit come to a halt, as it were, in its progress. He seemed still to belong to the past in the quality and method of his thoughts, his mind turned backwards rather than forwards, and even the spirit world was not altogether satisfactory to him, because it differed so materially from that future life which had taken form through early religious teachings, and became crystallized in his imagination. This could not be heaven, because this was not as he had pictured heaven to be, and so, blind to the beauties which surrounded him, disregarding the advantages which were presented to him, and through force of longer mental habit opposed to that progress which he found to be the law of immortality, he was querulous and discontented, and his thoughts sometimes even turned back regretfully to the earth life. There at least he was at home, There he had become fixed in his habits, and there was nothing to molest or upset him. Here there were continually disturbing elements, which forced him out of old grooves, whether he would or would not, and fairly shook him out of himself. The other old man, equally feeble physically when he passed from earth, quickly lost the traces of age upon his entrance into spirit land. His form speedily appeared erect, his step became buoyant, and a new light was kindled in his eyes. His age he had left behind him upon the earth, and it was buried in the grave with the mortal body. Only the shadow had fallen upon his spirit, but that was speedily dispelled, and in a short time he became as one in the prime of life. 84 I could not understand the reason of the different experiences of these two men, and, as usual, I turned to my guide for enlightenment. "The reason is a very simple one," she replied, "and needs no explanation to those who have watched these men in their earthly existence." Then she proceeded to explain that one of them had lived for time only, the other for eternity. The one allowed his spirit to be subordinated to the body, and to share and be subject to its conditions. As his physical frame grew old, he allowed its weaknesses and deficiencies to leave their mark upon the spirit, and fettered and burdened as it thus was, it soon came to share that body's inertness and its waning powers. Therefore he has entered this world old in spirit, and can only grow young again slowly and painfully. His youth will come back to him someday, but only through conscious effort on his part, greater effort than he would have been compelled to make in order to resist the encroachments of the material upon the spiritual, to which he so weakly succumbed. The other kept his soul young, regarding time as only the first division of eternity. Though the bodily senses became dulled, the spiritual vision remained clear, though the period of bodily activity passed away, and he was compelled to step aside in the affairs of life, and let other and younger men take his place, he did not sit with his face turned towards the past regretting the long ago, but by strenuous effort preserved his mental vigor, kept pace with the times in his observations and opinions, and lived in an active enjoyment of the present, and a lively hope for, and belief in, the future. He kept his heart young to the last, and cultivated his affections and emotions as a religious duty, as something which not only bound him to his fellow creatures, but which should uplift him spiritually. Old age was but the husk which happed around but only partially disguised the soul within, and that soul when the worn-out frame fell away from it, and it entered its true home, rejoiced at its new-found freedom. 85 The shadow which time and its happenings had cast upon it passed away forever, and he regained full possession of the youth which he had never wholly lost, but had treasured up all the more carefully within himself, as the outward and physical manifestations passed away one by one. There are many sad scenes connected with death which we are called upon to witness. Understanding as we do how few realize or even know of the intimate relations existence between the earth and the spirit life, the agonized parting of friends is most painful to witness. There is such bitter grief, such depths of hopelessness in the hearts of the living, as they look for the last time into the mortal eyes of those who are called away to a higher life, and feel that the parting is a final one. It is our mission to comfort as well as we may these sorrow-stricken ones, and bring them that hope and consolation which can only come through a belief and knowledge that the dear departed are ever near, and that death brings them into closer spirit communion. You should all work with us unceasingly to hasten the day when this knowledge will become the possession of all mankind, and when death will thus be robbed of its sting and the grave of its victory. But aside from the natural and common causes for sadness at these final hours on earth, there are often special circumstances which invest deathbeds with peculiar interest, solemnity or horror. Sometimes an innocent creature who has lived a blameless life, as we judge of human lives, harming no one, and doing good to many, but who has neglected until too late to provide itself with a church passport to heaven, finds itself suddenly called upon to render up its account. Then are the apprehensions and terrors of the dying one enough to move a heart of stone. Even we, who stand upon the other side and know how groundless they are compelled to bestow our dearest sympathies. So we press closely around, and take the released spirit in loving arms, and speak to it gentle words. We lead it in green pastures and beside still waters, and our reward is to behold the wonder, the gratitude and the joy which suddenly take the place of fear and despair. 86 Surely love is greater than retribution, and has a stronger hold upon the human heart. At another time perhaps a poor lost soul, weighed down by the terrible denunciations of a false theology, and possibly having a premonition of its real impending doom, hurls itself through the gateway of death with curses upon its lips, and fierce rebellion in its heart, defying the power which it cannot resist. Then how solemn and how sad the awakening to the actualities of spirit life! Darkness is to be its portion until it seeks for the light, but even in this outer gloom, where there is weeping, wailing and gnashing of teeth, there is not that sense of utter abandonment of protecting care, that giving over to divine vengeance, that pitiless delight in the torments of suffering souls, which are the crowning honors of the orthodox hell. No. The spirit feels and knows that the hell in which it must exist is of its own making, that it is not the creation of a deity who said vengeance is mine, and that divine love and divine pity brood over all, and still hold all in their keeping, ready to help and to lead from darkness into light, when the wickedness and the waywardness have worn themselves out, and the prodigal humbly says, I will arise and go to my Father. Let the churches write upon the portals of their infernal regions, who enters here leaves hope behind, but though light, love and truth, and all else which bless and uplift the human soul may be excluded wholly or in part from the lower spiritual spheres, one star beams steadily above them all, with a pure and perpetual flame, the star of hope. 87. Chapter 9. Fit Temples for Holy Spirits. I had from the first been anxious to return to the earth and communicate with the dear friends I had left there, and when I realized that I had not sufficient knowledge for that, I was still anxious to be permitted to go where such communication was held, and behold from the spirit side of life that which I had often beheld and taken part in from the earthly side. True to my belief in spiritualism, I had faithfully attended the weekly circle, and had received the various manifestations and communications with more or less credence. Though my faith was founded on a rock and could not be shaken, there had, nevertheless, always been a feeling of dissatisfaction, a way down deep in my heart, that the words of inspiration which were addressed to us from the spirit spheres, were not more inspired, more worthy of the source from which they emanated, or were supposed to emanate. The time finally arrived when I was permitted to attend the very circle of which I had once been a member. A dozen or more persons sat in a semi-darkened room, clasping one another's hands. Around them were circles upon circles of spirits, of every grade, all anxiously awaiting an opportunity to communicate with those of earth. Of the mortals present, three or four were recognized mediums, possessing diverse shifts. Two or more of these were attended by their little familiar spirits, through whose agency the communication of others was usually received. 88 Various motives had brought the remainder of the circle thither. Some were actuated merely by curiosity. One or two came with an earnest and honest desire to investigate. The larger number were simply anxious to hear from their departed friends, but of the entire number not more than one or two were really seeking spiritual light and truth, and each one attracted around him spirits whose moods and motives corresponded with his own. There were idle, mischievous spirits, bent on having a good time. There were earnest spirit investigators, ready to second the efforts of mortals. There were those who had recently departed from the earth, and were most eager to send back a word of comfort. There were high and pure spirits who sought an opportunity for impressing mortals with the grand truths which spiritualism holds in reserve for those who truly desire them. A clairvoyant first spoke, and described the spiritual forms which were presented to her vision. As I listened to the descriptions, I who beheld the spirits described, looked at Margaret in amazement. A youth nearing manhood was represented as an infant, still dressed in earthly baby habiliments. A man apparently in the prime of life, grand and glorious in his presence, was depicted as decrepit with age, and wearing an earthly garb of a quarter of a century ago. In no case did age, appearance or garments in any way correspond with the actual presence before me, and when a spirit from one of the lower spheres, with a mischievous leer upon his countenance, gained possession of the medium, and I heard a description of Jesus with the crown of thorns upon his head, giving also the name of Jesus. My disgust and indignation had reached their height. I turned to Margaret with impatient, angry words. Was clairvoyance after all only a delusion? No, my child. You do not understand. Let me explain. Neither mortal eyes, nor spirit eyes in mortal form can behold spirit. 89 It is too ethereal to be perceived.